You've heard it said, I'm no saint, but as long as I've accepted Jesus into my heart, everything will sort itself out in the end. I'm just trying to live my best life now. But I say to you, do not compromise, even on the littlest things, because there's a heavenly feast prepared for you in the presence of God that far outweighs anything, any pleasure, anything at all that could be found on this earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you be with us today as we study your word to the church in Pergamum, Lord. Teach us, give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us. Remove anything that is not of you speaking today, Lord, and may your spirit rest on us this morning as we seek your face. We thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to imagine for a moment, maybe some of you have to go back in time, some of you have to go forward, or some of you just have to imagine that you have a 14-year-old living in your house. 14-year-old boy or girl, teenager, that's living with you, either your child or your grandchild or someone you're a guardian of, and they're in your care, and they're living with you. It's Friday night. Your 14-year-old is hanging at your house with all their friends, and your 14-year-old comes to you and says this, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, hey, Grandma, hey, Grandpa. My friends and I, we're going to go take the car. We got some fake IDs this week. We're going to go down to Michigan Ave. We're going to go to the clubs. They got dollar off domestic drinks at the clubs down the street. And we'll be back later tonight. We'll see you in the morning." All right. How'd that go over in your house? Would that go well? No. All right. How many of you would say, "Oh, that's no problem"? When you said the club, I'm sure you meant coffee shop. And when you meant beer, I'm sure you meant coffee, right? That's what you meant. Have a good time, son. Have a good time. You wouldn't say that. No, you'd jump out of your chair, you'd grab your son or daughter by the collar, hopefully, and say, "Listen, well, what did you just say? You're not doing that. Absolutely not. Come back in here. Let's talk about what was wrong about everything you just said." Right? We're usually pretty good at parenting when something is blatantly obvious like that. When our son or daughter is about to step into something hopelessly wrong, we're pretty good at pointing that out. But let me give you another scenario. Your 14-year-old son or daughter comes to you and says, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, hey, Grandma, hey, Grandpa. There's going to be a party at my friend's house. There'll be boys and girls there. Their parents will be there the whole time. It's going to get done somewhere around midnight. Can I go?" Right? Would you let him go? Yeah. I see a lot of sideways heads, right? That one's a little more difficult. We need to do a little more digging on that. Let me call the parents. Let me see why a 14-year-old needs to be out till midnight. Let me ask these questions, right? And usually your kids will ask you that question when you're tired. Right? Like at the end of the day, you've been working a long day, it's late at night. Let me get Mom or Dad while they're tired. And you'll say, that's fine, you know, we'll work it out. Or you'll say, let me think about it. What does your kid hear? They didn't say no, so I guess I can go, right? It's these little day-to-day moments that are harder, that sometimes slip through the cracks. And they lead to compromise. And the same thing happens in churches and for believers in Christ. Imagine if one Sunday I was gone and I had a speaker, preacher, pastor come in to preach, and he or she was standing here, and they said this: "It doesn't matter if it's Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whatever you want, all roads lead to the same God." Right? Hopefully some of you would be jumping up out of your chair, Bible in hand, right? Ready to point out how that person was wrong, maybe even grabbing them by the collar and saying, "No, get out of here. We're not going to hear that." All right, we're really good at pointing out and calling out blatant heresy, things that are wrong. But what if they said this? "God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Scripture tells you that he's blessed you with every blessing in Christ Jesus. What you need to do is claim them in the name of Jesus. Don't speak evil over yourself. Don't speak sickness over yourself. Don't speak illness over yourself. Just claim it. Grab it." Would you jump out of the chair for that? Or would you want to say, maybe they meant something else. Maybe it's okay. Maybe we'll let this one slide." See, most of the time we're really good at pointing out blatantly bad doctrine or standing up in the face of difficult situations. But when these little, small, false doctrines come into our church, they compromise our faith and they compromise our church. And we don't realize that we've traded something that was biblically sound for something that just sounds biblical. Right? There's a lot of teaching out there that sounds really biblical, but it's not biblically sound. And that's what's happening in the church in Pergamum today. Jesus comes and he commends them. He says, you have done a great job standing up in the face of persecution. You're literally in the shadow of Satan's throne. And you've stood up, even to the point that one of your own, Antipas, was killed. But, these little day-to-day things, you've allowed false teachers into your midst. Two groups of them, in fact. They've come into your church, and they're going to spread to the whole dough. And they're going to affect everything that's going to happen if you don't cut them out. Repent. Discipline them. Send them out of the church. And do not compromise in order to receive the good gifts of God that are to come. That's the word to Pergamum today. So let's read verse 12, page 1749, I believe, in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Remember, every church gets an introduction about Jesus, a characteristic of who Jesus is, and it helps them understand what is going on in that community. And in this case, we see Jesus with a double-edged sword. And if you look in Isaiah 11, lots of Old Testament references, remember, look in Isaiah 11, it says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come with a double-edged sword in his mouth. And he's going to come to judge and bring justice and righteousness. And so the image here is Jesus coming to the church in Pergamum to bring a sort of judgment on them for something. How does this help Pergamum? What is the good here? Well, he's judging these false teachers that are in their midst. And he's showing them how it's affected the way they live their life. It's affected their calling. It's affected what they're doing in their day-to-day life. And he's saying, get them out of here. Get them out before it causes irreparable damage to the church. He comes as a judge, but not in a negative way, in a way of protection. In a way of protection for the people of God. It'd be like this if you had a brother or sister in the Lord who was physically harming themselves, maybe alcoholism, drugs, or physically cutting themselves in some way. The loving thing to do would not be to ignore it and say, oh, maybe that'll go away, right? You approach them, you say, hey, I see this, let's get help. I don't want this to lead somewhere worse. Maybe that's you, maybe somebody did that for you and brought you out of that darkness. So in the moment, you may think your friend has come to judge you, but that's not what's happening. You're acting out of love to prevent something worse from happening. So Jesus comes as the judge. He says, hey, I see you. I see what's happening. I don't want these false teachers to lead somewhere worse. So do something about it. Get them out of here. Get them out of your midst. In verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has your throne. Right? Pergamum, where Satan has his throne. And if you thought Smyrna was bad last week, right? Wait till you hear about Pergamum. Right, Pergamum. Take everything from last week in Smyrna. So they had these trade guilds that you had to pay into. They had pagan feasts that they're basically required to attend. They offered sacrifices to the emperor. They got tax breaks for registering with the government. And add to that this, there were temples to Zeus, temples to the goddess of healing, temples to the goddess of fertility. They had temples to Caesar and Augustus and to all the local government authorities all over the place. Temples, temples, temples. Nowhere else in this area were politics and religion linked so closely. Worship the governor. Worship Rome. He is your savior. Rome is your lord. And all these temples, I got a picture here. Here's a picture of, Pergamum today. And here's a hilltop. There's an amphitheater now. But if you look up, you can kind of see that is this big hilltop overlooking the city. And all of these false temples, they were built on this hilltop. And so when Jesus says, I know where Satan has your throne, he's using geography to prove a point. All these temples that are built up high are like a throne overlooking the city. And so the city of Pergamum is overlooked by pagan temples, godless temples. And he says to Pergamum, you have been faithful against these pagan gods, which literally overshadow the city. They're overshadowing your church. And you have been faithful even to the point of death. Antipas, one of your own, was killed for my name. So one commentator, they have an interesting point. If you look at verse 13, it says, I know where you live. There's a dash. And then you go follow to the next dash. It says, where Satan lives. So I know where you live, where Satan lives. He says, that's the same place. You were living in the belly of the beast. You were living in this dark place. You are light in the midst of darkness, and these two things cannot exist. A church that is a faithful witness in darkness is a persecuted church. And he's warning them, as you be faithful to me, you will face suffering for my name. So I know most of us, we're connected to the internet, and I know the internet sometimes get a bad rap for things, right? Viruses and other things that come our way. But the internet is really good because we live in a time where we can put a name and a face to persecuted churches around the world. Right? We don't just have to say, hey, pray for persecuted believers and so. We can see their face. We can know their name. We can pray for them directly. And Paul says, keep on praying for the Lord's people, particularly those in chains for the gospel. And so here he says, you're dwelling in places of darkness. We have brothers and sisters dwelling, doing church, planting churches at the footstep of Satan's throne around this world. Remember to lift up these brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So it's not all good for Pergamum. Okay. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You may know the story of Balaam. Okay, so if we don't, let me give you a quick rundown. There's a king named Balak. He's a Moabite king. He's got a big castle he lives in. And the Israelite people, they show up and surround Balak's castle. So Balak says, let me hire someone, let me pay someone some money, in this case Balaam, to come and pronounce curses all over the Israelite people. So Balaam loves money. He says, all right, I'll be there. He gets on his donkey, he starts going on his way, and an angel appears in front of him, but he can't see it, only his donkey can. And the donkey stops dead in his tracks. Balaam gets off. He starts beating the donkey. He's like, get going. You can't see the angel. Why are you stopped? And this is the moment where God opens the donkey's mouth and the donkey speaks to Balaam, the book of Numbers. He says, have I ever done this to you before? No. Then why are you beating me like this? In that moment, Balaam's eyes are open. He sees the angel in front of the donkey. And the angel says to Balaam, hey, you're going to go to Balak, but you're not going to pronounce any curses at all. No. You're going to only be able to pronounce blessing on Israel. And that's half the story, and that's kind of the Sunday school one that we may know. But the other half of the story is this. Balaam loves money. He loves money. So he says, okay, if I can't do this, then let's figure out another way. So he tells Balak, go get all the women of Moab, and let's have them sleep with the men of Israel, and then they'll start worshiping your gods. And that's what happens. And Balaam gets paid. So he gets paid eventually. So by the time Revelation comes around many years later, someone who holds to the teaching of Balaam is someone who passes along false teaching for financial gain. Right? Someone who's in it for the money. Someone who's peddling this false gospel or empty gospel or no gospel at all just for their own financial gain. And Jesus says to Pergamum, you have one of those in your midst. He's a false teacher in your midst. Guess what? We still got them in our midst today, all around the world. Those who hold to the teachings of Balaam. They don't go by that name, of course, but they're peddling the gospel for money. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So Jesus tells the church, you got two actually false teachers in your midst. You got the Nicolaitans too, Pergamum. You got to get them out as well. Remember a couple weeks ago, Jeff preached on Ephesus. Ephesus was able to withstand the Nicolaitans. This church was not. They fell for the ploys of the Nicolaitans. No perfect churches, right? So what are these teachings? Let's talk about that. There's a professor named Greg Beale, a Gordon Conwell professor, or he was. I don't know where he's at now. But he's kind of written the book on Revelation, and he gives three things here that these false teachers were teaching. And so some of these are his ideas. Some of these are mine from the study. But these false teachers, they did three things. And see if this sounds familiar in the churches today and the church around the world. First thing they did is they rationalized sin. They rationalized sin. These false teachers came to the churches in Pergamum and said, hey, you know all those pagan feasts? Feel free to go to those. And when you go, if they ask you to chant something, just open your mouth and close your mouth and mumble the words. Don't really say the words. Because if you're insincere, it's okay. You can go to those pagan festivals. Remember last week, Smyrna refused to go to the point of poverty. But for whatever reason, Pergamum has got these false teachers that are telling him, it's okay, go ahead and go. Just mumble those words. Second thing, they normalized sin. They made sin normal. They said this, in order to beat the devil, in order to beat sin, you need to study sin. So go to these pagan festivals and study the sin that's happening there. Study what's happening. Got a few sideways faces on that one, right? And there should be. Right? We don't need to teach our children how to do wrong things, do we? No. We don't need to study sin. There's no reason to study sin. No. We need to flee sin. Because when we study sin, we just normalize it. And it becomes just something I can control. But we should flee sin. And they said, no, go study it. It's okay. Go to these festivals. The third thing, they glorified sin. That's even worse, right? Lifted up sin. And they would say things like this. Those of you who want to go to the pagan festival, you must be the strong Christians. Go ahead and go. It's okay. Because only a strong Christian could go to the pagan festival and not be affected by what's happening there. So what does everybody think? Well, I don't want to be a weak Christian, so I better go. Let me go on my way. Right? They rationalized, they normalized, they glorified sin. See how tiny that is? It's not a heresy. It's not like they're standing up there claiming something else. They're just saying, it's okay if you. It's okay if you. And Beale, he says this, false teaching never comes just out in the open. It always comes with a sweet pill. It always comes with a sweet pill. Like if you're trying to feed your kid Brussels sprouts, or they're a little baby, what do? You make the airplane noise, right? Do that. Try to get them to feed a sweet pill. If you're trying, I don't have a dog, but if you had a dog and you're trying to feed them medicine, what do? You hide it in something, right? Give it to something they like. Heresy is almost never just out in the open. Like, no one's going to say, worship this false god just like Jesus, usually. Usually it just comes with a sweet pill. And it's like, oh, that's not bad. That's close enough. That's close enough. And the church in Pergamum is battling this problem. They've allowed this, which is really interesting because they were able to stand up in the face of persecution, but still they have this little problem that's eating away at their church. So what does Jesus say? 16, repent, therefore. Repent. Otherwise, I will come soon to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious or overcome, depending on your translation, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. You know, sometimes the answer is real simple. Repent. Turn from this wickedness. Get these false teachers out of your midst. Get them out of here. Don't listen to them anymore. Instead, take ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you, Pergamum. And to the one who overcomes, I'll give you three things. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a name only known by those who receive it. But what is all this? Real quick. Hidden manna. Manna from the time in the wilderness when they were wandering. They were hungry, and God provided this food that just miraculously appeared on the ground every morning. And they didn't know what to call it. They called it, what is it? Which is manna in Hebrew. And that was God's provision. And so he says this hidden manna that's to come, this food that is to come, is a picture of the feast that we share at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we sit at table with Jesus, right? When he returns, when he restores all things, we're going to sit at this long, big, beautiful table and eat with Jesus, a feast, a meal. Communion, which we take every week. This is the highlight of our service, is communion, not the sermon, not anything else. We do this. Because this is the body and the blood. It looks backwards and it reminds us what Jesus did. And then also it looks forward to that feast that's to come. That we're going to sit at table with Jesus and eat a feast with him. He says, to the one who overcomes, you're going to sit at that table with me. To the one who is in me, you're going to sit at that table and eat with me on that day. Then he says, a white stone. White stone is representative of being not guilty. So you'd have a bag, you put a white stone in, you put a black stone in, whichever one you pull out, that was the verdict. He says, this white stone, this is your invitation to the feast. Because you've been made not guilty by my blood. You've been made not guilty. You've been found free of your sin by my sacrifice. And what is this name? The name written on the stone is the name of God. Unknowable except by those who have come to Jesus. Unknowable. And God puts his name on the stone and gives it to us in the end. What is that name? We don't know, right? We won't know until that day what that true name of God is. In the Old Testament, when God shows up and he puts his name on things like places, people, right, it says that God's presence is with that place. And when he gives you a stone with his name on it, his presence is going to be with you for all eternity. So do you want the things of this world, Pergamum? Or do you want to sit at table with Jesus, been found not guilty of your sin, set free from your sin, and have God's presence with you for all eternity? Which one would you choose, church? That's what's at stake for Pergamum today. So let's ask the question that we asked last week. What do we need to hear as Messiah Church from what Jesus said to the church in Pergamum? Well, the first thing is false teachers, right? False teachers abound in the world. Jesus says you can tell a disciple by their fruit. And what is the fruit of false teachers? 10,000 person congregations, personality cults, whatever you want to call them. Private jets, multi-million dollar TV deals, many other things. They're modern day followers of the teaching of Balaam, peddling the gospel or an empty gospel for profit. See, that should be the easy one, right? That should be the easy one to pick out, but clearly it's not because there's thousands and thousands of people following these false teachers. As a rule of, you know, rule of law here, if somebody asks you for money for a private jet to spread the gospel, tell them no, right? That's generally not good. So let's turn to something else. Let's turn to ourselves. Because when we read the scripture, we don't read it to point at other people. We read it to examine our own heart. And so false teachers, they rationalized, they normalized, they glorified sin in the midst of the body. So let's ask ourselves this question this morning. In my own life, how have I rationalized, normalized, or glorified sin at the expense of my relationship with Christ or my witness for Christ? And I'm asking that question of myself. And so, you know, I would put myself out there and ask you to come to me if you've seen in my own life that I've rationalized, normalized, or glorified sin at the expense of my ministry or my work here at Messiah. And then ask yourself that question, too. It's not something I can answer for you. It's something that you need to seek the Holy Spirit about and ask him to search you and reveal in you this question, the answers to this question. There was a recent article that came out. It was seven sins that the church is comfortable with. So seven sins that we have rationalized, normalized, and glorified in the church. You ready for these? The first one is apathy. I don't have to do it. That's not my gift. I'm sure somebody else will do it. Gluttony. I only have one of something. What if I lose it? I better get a second one or a third one or a fourth one. Comfort. Jesus and his word should comfort me all the time. Well, there's passages of comfort, Psalm 91. But there's passages of challenge as well. Consumerism. Buying into the rat race of more and more and more and more and more. The church has glorified that. Nationalism, an allegiance to a country or a political party first, while failing to understand that your ultimate citizenship and responsibility is to heaven and to Jesus. Lying, I'm just doing it to protect so-and-so. That's all I'm saying, right? And my personal favorite, right? Gossip. Gossip. It's not gossip if I share it as a prayer request, right? There's some truth to that, though, right? And I would add two more ways the church has been silent and people have been silent and rationalized, normalized, or glorified sin. Racism, right? Sunday morning is still a divided time. Are voices of minorities heard on Sunday morning? Maybe not. And sexism, if the same spirit who gives good gifts fills both men and women, why are there so few women in places of leadership in the church? I don't want to be a downer today, but I want us to really hear what Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum. Because apparently he thought it was serious enough that he confronted the church about it. He confronted the church, even though they were doing a good job being faithful in dark places. He says, hold on, I still have one thing against you. And that's this, you have rationalized, normalized, and glorified sin, and you've allowed it into the midst of your church. Take this sin seriously and flee it. Pursue righteousness, faith, hope, and love with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus comes to Pergamum because these sweet little lies are eating away at the life of the church. And eventually it will destroy the church. It will destroy the fellowship in there. And they won't be able to be effective witnesses for the gospel. And as we sang in our second song today, right, the hymn, The Church is One Foundation, right, Jesus died for the church. He died for this church, that he loves this church. He loves the church. Don't let false teachers in the midst. Don't let termites in your house. He died for the church. So I can't answer the question, this question that's here, but it's something you need to consider and pray about. But I can tell you what Jesus says about it. He says, repent. Repent. Because Jesus comes with a warning, that's not always good, but because the fact that he comes with a warning, that means there's time. There's still time to turn and repent. And that's an invitation to all, that while we were still full of sin, trying to justify ourselves, Jesus came as God's only Son to live a perfect, sinless life. Jesus was killed on the cross. He took our place in death, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to have victory over death. And the one who repents and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. And there's a feast waiting for you. That's what Jesus says to Pergamum. Don't trade in whatever pleasure is found in this world for the feast that is to come. The gifts of heaven are far greater than anything on earth. So we're going to close in prayer this morning, and I want us to take a minute in our prayer to personally consider Psalm 139, which says this, "See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." It's an invitation for the Spirit to come and cleanse you, and pray this prayer as well. And if and when and if the Spirit reveals something, repent, turn from that, flee from that, tell another brother or sister you want to repent from this, that they may hold you accountable to it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in our lives in the words of Psalm 139 as we seek you this morning. Search my heart, O God, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search our hearts, Lord, now. And Lord, for our church, search our hearts, O God. See if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we thank you that you are slow to anger, you are rich in love. And though you come with a warning, there is still mercy, and your mercy is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Help us as your people to stop rationalizing and normalizing and glorifying sin that we see, Lord. Help us to turn from false teachings. Help us to turn our eyes fully to you. Give us ears to hear your voice for our lives and for our church. Give us the courage through your Holy Spirit to act on what you are calling us to. We pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus, who was dead but is now living. And we look forward to that feast, sitting at the table with him when he returns. Amen.